Hi, and thank you for listening in to the New Song Podcast from this week's service. You are welcome and encouraged to join us at 10 a.m. on Sundays in person. And for more information on how to get involved with New Song, go to newsonglouisville.org and follow us on social media. And now for today's message.
I wasn't sure I was going to do a part two of last week's message. Last week we went off the grid a little bit. And we talked about what I simply entitled our current cultural confusion. Did this happen to anybody? Have you ever gone out and bought a new car? And, you know, you get this cool new car and you think maybe you're the only one on the road with that cool new car until you buy one and then all of a sudden you see it everywhere. Anybody ever had that? It's a phenomena, right? I forget what they call the exact phenomena, but, you know, all of a sudden you see that gray, you know, Honda Accord pull up next to you. It's just like yours. You're like, oh, thought I had the only one. How many of you had something similar to that happen this week? We talked about cultural confusion. And how many of you this week spotted some cultural confusion? You were like, oh my gosh, that's like what Pastor Jeff was talking about. Oh my, there's only two of you. Well, anyway, there's more hands being raised. I want to kind of go off the grid again this morning a little bit, if you will allow me to. And I'm gonna kind of preach and teach a little bit on something that I really love to do, but I don't do it very often. We're going to get into maybe a little bit of apologetics today, and used to do this quite a lot, but I haven't in a while. But there's a lot of confusion out there. I mean, just this week, you know, I'm thinking about Columbia University and the protests that were happening there, and it wasn't just Columbia; other universities were adding into this protest against Israel. I think a couple of weeks ago about the whole Easter LGBTQ Transparency Day on Easter. I'm like, what? I don't know if that caught any of your attention, but it sure did mine. Watched a little thing this week that was really enlightening, that one of the political parties in the upcoming election are going to be running not necessarily for something, but against what they're terming Christian nationalism. If you're not familiar with that, you should kind of look into that. G.K. Chesterton, who is a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and another, well, actually, he predates C.S. a bit, but another incredible thinker, really wise man, British figure who did a lot of writing. His words have kind of turned into a prophecy, if you will, but here's what he says. When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. Anything. He goes on to say, fallacies do not cease to be fallacies because they become fashions. Last week, I shared this verse with you, and I just want to kind of catch up real quick from what we talked about last week. And if you didn't hear last week's message, I know this sounds whatever, but you should really go back and check it out. I think there was some good truth there that might be helpful to you in our current cultural confusion. Jeremiah 6:16 has become a very precious verse to me as of recent. This is what the Lord says: stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. Doesn't that sound good?
It does, yes.
I think that offer is there for us today, and I'm going to talk today about one of the really important things that we need to embrace to find the ancient path, to walk in the good way, and to find rest for our souls. Sadly enough, the verse continues, the children of Israel said, we're not going to walk in it. Sometimes you hear stuff like that. It's just so grievous, right? Isaiah chapter 5 to me is a verse that is so emblematic of where our culture is today. This really states the current cultural confusion. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Told you last week there was a newspaper headline, "Has there ever been such a moment of cultural confusion?" Jeremiah 6 says this, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. Were they not at all ashamed?" They were not at all ashamed, nor did they even know how to blush. I mean, this is the commonness of sin, of evil, of wrong thinking, of losing our moral bearings. The bottom line, and this is what we really laid out for you last week, is simply this, that self-devotion leads to idolatry. It's a common theme in Scripture, and go back, I'll show you that theme from last week. Idolatry leads to rebellion. Rebellion leads to confusion, which really brings with it all these little partners, right? Rebuke, madness, blindness, shame, disgrace, and every evil thing. Sometime back, Tracy and I were in Richmond, Virginia, and we went to Monticello. I wasn't sure whether I wanted to go in or not, and we ended up, we didn't really have enough time, and we didn't go, or Monticello, for those of you who prefer that pronunciation, President Jefferson's mansion. In 1803, President Thomas Jefferson did something shocking. He took out his New Testament and he began to cut passages out of the Bible that he didn't like or that he disagreed with. He called that original work that he did the Philosophy of Jesus. That was lost somewhere along the way in history. But he doubled down. In 1819, he did it again. He took out a Bible and began to cut and paste. And he called it the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Or the more common term is the Jefferson Bible, which he had cut out all the signs, miracles, wonders, and really all traces of Jesus' divinity. And the question is, why would he do that? There's a letter that he wrote to a gentleman named William Short in 1820, and here's what he says. "Among the sayings and discourses imputed to him, to Jesus, by his biographers, I find many passages of fine imagination, correct morality, and of the most lovely benevolence." Now, the good stuff stops right there. Get ready to get a little bit rough. "And others, again, of so much ignorance, so much absurdity, so much untruth, charlatanism, and imposture, as to pronounce it impossible that such contradictions should have proceeded from the same being." Here's what I want to say today, and the case I want to make today, and lay before you today, is simply this. This is the simplification of it. A lot of times, when the Bible contradicts our lifestyle, we attack it. We may not do exactly what Thomas Jefferson did, where we literally get out scissors and start cutting. But we start dismissing, we start questioning. Tim Keller makes this great statement. He says, "If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself." God's word challenges us, folks, and it should challenge us day in and day out. Well, bottom line, simply this, and where I want to go today, it's been fashionable in our culture. Okay, I've run up against this head on, right? It's been fashionable to blaspheme God. It's been fashionable to pervert the Bible. And it's been fashionable to disagree with the Bible's contents. We twist, we turn, we pick, we choose, we cut, we paste, not just to our liking, but ultimately to our destruction. And it's in our world, and dare I say, even in our church. I'm not saying here you guys would never do anything like that. But in the church at large. I'm so deeply grateful for a background that taught me to love and honor and reverence and memorize and meditate on God's word every single day. Because here's what I'm saying, in other words, when the Bible contradicts our lifestyle, it's fashionable to attack its authority over our lifestyle by saying it's contradictory. And this produces just what we saw a minute ago, rebellion, idolatry, and self-devotion, and every other evil thing. I pulled out today and had to dust it off a little bit. One of my very original Bibles. This would be for me one of the most precious things that I own. This was bought for me when I first became a Christian by my grandfather, who was my hero. And I was just 16 years old. And my dream was to have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible with the little things, what do we call those? The tabs. I wanted one with the tabs. That was like the elite model, you know? And my grandfather got that for me. And I've told you the story of the first book I read was the book of Job. I don't know why I started there. Wow. But I'm gonna lay my Bible open right here before us today, because I just want to bring back to the house of God an honor and a reverence for His Word, and I want to plea with us as His people to daily be finding our moral compass in God's Word. Because when contradicting God's word, when that happens in the church, it gets really scary. By the way, let me just give you a word of caution. Be careful what you watch on YouTube. Please be careful what you watch on YouTube. There's so much hating and infighting within the church that happens on YouTube, on Twitter, on every social media platform. There's a version of Christianity called progressive Christianity that often gets promoted on things like YouTube. Just be careful. God's word's been under attack from the very beginning. The attack on God's word traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent came and said to Eve, Has God indeed said? Did God really say? Right there, in those words, the seed was planted to doubt God's word and to see it, if you will, as unreasonable and ridiculous. And by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that the scripture tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any other creature in the garden. Cunning means sly and deceitful. And the first thing that basically is coming out of his lips is, did God really say? And there's three, kind of breaks down in three things here. And I want you to see them maybe just in a new way that you haven't seen them before. But he basically is saying, what God is saying is unreasonable and ridiculous restrictions on you. God's promoting unreasonable and ridiculous restrictions on you. Did he say you can't eat from every tree in the garden? Well, it was a lie, wasn't it? There was only one tree. Only one tree. How many of you have ever been in a forest before? Come on, everybody vote here this morning. Show me you're awake. Can you imagine being in a forest with not just 10 trees, 100 trees, 1,000 trees, 10,000 trees? I don't know. How many trees are in a forest? And there's only one you can't eat of. And every single other one you can eat of. But the enemy, who's sly and cunning, is going to twist it in such a way that even now, we often view God's word as unreasonable and ridiculous restrictions. Oh, God's that cosmic killjoy. He just doesn't want you to have any fun. He just doesn't want you to live life. He just doesn't want you to enjoy anything. He doesn't want you to be happy. He wants to take away from you all the good things. He wants to just make your life boring and dull. Has God really said? Here's the second one, is unreasonable, ridiculous judgments. Oh, come on. You're not surely going to die. The day you eat of this tree, you're not going to die. That's an unreasonable and a ridiculous judgment that God's handing down on you. And then third, an unreasonable, ridiculous motive. He's withholding good from you. That's what he's doing. The enemy plants these seeds of doubt. The enemy comes and attacks God's word. God's word. God's word was and is satanically attacked to create doubt, disdain, and distance between God and man. I just want you to note here, as we're diving in and going deeper here this morning, God's word is extremely important to you and I. May we never, never, never take lightly God's word. One of the most precious things I've ever experienced in my life. It touches me deeply every time, and I'm reduced to tears every time, is when I'm somewhere in another part of the world and I'm giving out Bibles, and I give a Bible to someone who's never had one. And believe it or not, I've had this privilege multiple times, and my wife also. And almost every time, I can tell you the script even of what's going to happen. That person takes that Bible, clutches it to their chest, and tears are streaming down their face, and they say with tears in their eyes, "This is the greatest gift anyone's ever given me." You realize this is one of the greatest gifts anyone's ever given you? And who knows how many of these we have. I have a bunch of them. But they don't really count if they're just sitting around gathering dust, do they? When I went to college, I've told you this before, but when I went to college, one of the first things I encountered, I was walking into one of the humanities halls, and it was a big classroom, but outside there was the kind of the breezeway there, and there was a flyer up on the board. This was, I think, my first year at the University of Louisville, and it said this. It said, "How to Stump a Bible Thumper." And I guess some students were putting on a little gathering, and they wanted to make fun of and cajole and show just how ignorant and stupid anyone who believed in God's word really was. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of like to, let me see if I can figure out how to even put this. I like to stump the people who are trying to stump the Bible thumpers. Because I believe their arguments are ridiculous and unreasonable and nitpicky and unfounded and untrue. Think about Jesus in the desert. The enemy comes again, right? And the first thing he does, it's written. It's written, Jesus. And right off the bat, he's going to twist the context of Scripture. He's going to quote Scripture, but he's going to quote it in a slightly different way so that it takes on a very different meaning. Because see, listen to this. If Satan can't keep you from rejecting God's word altogether, he tries to get you to believe in a perverted version of it. And he'll do that even at times to pacify your religious inclinations. Sometimes the best students he has are religious people. Look at this scripture. You haven't seen this one in a while. 2 Timothy 3:13 through 15. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. They'll grow what? Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the what? Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you what? Wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's pretty amazing, right? When you think about it. Evil men and imposters, he says, 2,000 years ago, he says they're going to get worse and worse. And I would say amen to that. They have. They've grown infinitely worse. It's the Scriptures, he says, by the way, that keep you and I from being confused, so that Satan will constantly challenge and lie about the Scriptures because he wants people in confusion. He's the author of confusion, the Bible says. But the big question we're going to answer today, and just hang with me, I'm going to move fast here. Why should we believe and submit to the Bible's authority? Why should we believe and submit to the Bible's authority? It's our standard. It's absolutely reliable. And I want to just give you a little bit of background and information along those lines. We could do a really in-depth series on this, but we're just going to hit some highlights for you real quick, but give you enough that I think you walk out here today with just a renewed sense of the reliability and the trustworthiness of Scripture. So, manuscripts. Probably the greatest archaeological discovery in all the 20th century happened in 1947 out in the caves of Qumran in the desert in Israel. This is the caves of Qumran. And they found these pots, and inside them were what were called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this was an amazing discovery. These scrolls that were inside the pots were written around the time of Christ's life. And when you compared them, this is why they're so important. When you compared them with the oldest existing complete version of the Old Testament, which was from around 916 AD, listen to this. They're 95% textually identical. That's 1,000 years later. 1,000 years later, 95% the same. I've told you before, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it again, just the incredible, tedious process that the rabbis used, that those who wrote the Bible used to absolutely make sure there were no errors. The 5%, by the way, that was different were mainly misspelling of words, and they did not constitute any threat to the content, doctrine, or reliability of the text itself. I tell you this because this just shows how unbelievably accurate the Bible was in its transmission. We have extremely accurate translations of the Old Testament in our laps right here today. I stand on God's word, folks, because it's accurate and it's true and it's reliable. Now, how about the New Testament? They've done testing for accuracy. There's what's called a bibliographic test, right, where the quality of manuscripts and the time frame between the original and the copied manuscripts are studied. And currently we have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts that are in existence of the New Testament. The total manuscript base is actually over 24,000. That would include Syriac, Latin, Coptic, Aramaic. The manuscripts allow themselves, if you will, to be cross-checked for accuracy. New Testament manuscripts, by the way, and get this is so cool, right? They completely agree on 99.5% of content. That means there's a 0.5 or 0.5% difference, and that's mainly spelling or grammar. No doctrinal discrepancies exist. 0.5% difference. By the way, if you're not aware of this, this is so cool and so powerful. We have substantially superior criteria for affirming the reliability of the New Testament documents more than any other ancient writing. And do you ever notice that when you were in high school and they wanted you to read the Iliad and the Odyssey? Did anybody have to read the Iliad and the Odyssey when you were in high school? Let me ask you a question. Do you remember the teacher getting up and going, "Now, we're going to read the Iliad and the Odyssey, but there's not much textual evidence for the authenticity of these texts. So even though I'm going to have you read them, I don't know if we really can trust that they're verifiable and true, because we only have a couple of remaining." Anybody remember that? Did that ever happen? Did they ever call into question the authenticity of the Iliad and the Odyssey? No! They acted like it was absolutely biblical truth, didn't they? They didn't say anything along those lines to you. Here it is. This is from history. This is ancient. This is true. But the Bible that has thousands of times more criteria. If you were in college like me, I took a New Testament course. Now, we're not sure about the authenticity and the reliability because, well, there was 0.5% discrepancy. Well, they didn't say that because that would have made them look foolish, but they called it into question. Why did they do that? Because the enemy always does. How many of you hear what I'm saying? So, Sir Frederick Kenyon said this: "In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscript so short as in that of the New Testament. The last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed." And listen, I'm going to give you a few quotes from a few of the experts, but I could literally give you hundreds of quotes from hundreds of experts, okay? I'm just giving you a small smattering here this morning. C.S. Lewis, here's what he said. You know I love C.S. Lewis. He says this: "All I am in private life is a literary critic and historian. That's my job. And I'm prepared to say on that basis, if anyone thinks the Gospels are either legends or novels, then that person is simply showing his incompetence as a literary critic." The manuscript accuracy proves, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the reliability of God's Word. Dr. J.O. Kinnaman declared this: "Of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by the archaeologists, listen to this, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word or one phrase or one clause or one sentence of the Bible. But it always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record. I mean, I just love it. You know, you got a picture of this Indiana Jones out there, right? You know, and he's out there digging, and he comes up. Oh, look, just like the Bible says. It's interesting. Thomas L. Thompson, in his book, 1992, The Early History of the Israelite People, he says this: the existence of the Bible's united monarchy, which he's referring to King David. Okay, listen to what he says. The existence of the Bible's united monarchy during the 10th century BC is impossible. It's impossible. He's an academic. He's making a statement. He's done all the research. He believes there's no archaeological verification that David and his united monarchy existed. Let me just tell you, when you think you're smarter than God, God sits in heaven and laughs. That poor guy set himself up for a pretty good fall. 1 year later, you can almost picture this, right? You can almost picture this. God, like, God, see, oh, I read your book. Dig over there a little bit. Move a little bit of that dirt. Let's see what you find. 1 year later, an archaeological dig found the Tel Dan Stele in 1993 with inscribed on it, House of David, from 900 BC, written by the king of Damascus. You just hear God saying, check that out. How you like those apples? Oh, the ancient city of Ebla, discovered in the 1960s, 1970s in northern Syria, has brought a wealth of historical material that supports the biblical record. And we could go on and on and on. By the way, again, just kind of making a little bit of fun of the way that secular society reports things. Time Magazine, in an article in Time Magazine, 1976, reported this. It says, their discovery does more than provide documentary evidence of a little-known kingdom that existed between 24 and 2250 years before Christ. It also provides the best evidence to date that some of the people... Now, this is interesting, right? Just again, a secular source casting doubt. It also provides the best evidence to date that some of the people described in the Old Testament actually existed. Some of them? What, and the others were just made up and make believe? The evidence is actually there over and over and over again. And they try to act surprised and they try to create doubt. We live in a world full of doubt, full of confusion. Secular historians, like the Jewish Josephus, you may have heard the name Josephus, around AD 100, the Roman Tacitus, around AD 120, Pliny Secundus, around AD 100 to 110, they make direct references to Jesus, or they affirm one or more of the historical New Testament references in their writings. Skeptical secular historians prove there's strong external evidence to support the Bible's account. These are not even believers. I had the privilege I don't know if any of you would remember this name, but I had the privilege as a young Christian to hear Dr. Walter Martin, who wrote the outstanding book, The Kingdom of the Cults, and was really the original Bible answer man, if you will. And Dr. Walter Martin, who was quite the scholar himself, said of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery that you could wallpaper your house with this man's accomplishments. He had 11 advanced degrees. Here's what Dr. Montgomery said about the Bible. He says, what then does a historian know about Jesus Christ? He knows first and foremost that the New Testament documents can be relied upon to give an accurate portrait of him. And he knows that this portrait cannot be rationalized away by wishful thinking, philosophical presuppositionalism, or literary maneuvering. And yet the world's all about casting doubt. The world's all about trying to get you to disbelieve the Bible, to question its authenticity, its reliability. But let me just tell you, folks, you do an honest study, the evidence is too strong, it's overwhelming. Let's turn just quickly to prophecy, and we'll kind of end here. We could go much deeper, much further, but prophecy is God telling the end from the beginning through men, right? Great scripture here. Isaiah chapter 46 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." I love that scripture. God declares the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God says, there's no one like me. And my hundreds of prophecies prove that emphatically. Do you know there was an Israel prophecy that 600 years before Israel's destruction, there was a prophecy about its restoration? It's found in Ezekiel chapter 36, written around 600 BC. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." Been to Israel lately? One of the things that I absolutely remember, I'll never forget, walking out of the Ben-Gurion airport in Tel Aviv was the beauty of the gardens. What was once a desolate land looks like the Garden of Eden. Everything else around it, desolate land, not like the Garden of Eden. Sand, desert. Very interesting. Listen to what he goes on to say. "The land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I'll do it." I'll do it. And he did. On May 14th, 1948. May 14th, 1948. Some of you have been around that long to remember that very thing. Nearly 2,000 years after its destruction and 2,600 years after this prophecy, as Ezekiel prophesied, Israel again became a nation. And it's not wasted, and it's not desolate, and it's not ruined. It looks like a beautiful garden, fortified and inhabited. We've been given a sure word of prophecy, and we would do well to heed it. Amen? It shines like a light in dark times. I mean, think of even the newspaper headlines today involving Israel. Prophecies of Israel's and the world's future right there almost every day if you're looking for it. By the way, let me just give you one little interesting nugget. More fruit and vegetables are exported from Israel than any of the countries around it. Did you know that? Listen, don't be terrified by places like North Korea. Don't be terrified by places like Iran. You know why? I've read the end of the book and I know who wins. And the book is absolutely reliable because it's a living book, unlike any other book. It's God's bestseller, by the way. All right, turn to one last thing here. We're going to turn to one last thing, Jesus' prophecies. We could spend a whole lot of time on all these things. Is there a sure word of prophecy about Jesus to solidify our position and to solidify our faith in him? Oh, you better believe it. Jesus fulfilled, listen to this, over 300. Everybody say 300. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies regarding his first coming to this earth. 300 prophecies. Very detailed prophecies. Now, somebody did a study at one time to try to figure this out. What are the odds? What are the odds of one man fulfilling 300 prophecies that were written over 2,000 years earlier by dozens of people in varying locations from different walks of life? What in the world would be the odds of that? To put it plainly, it's statistically impossible for Jesus not to be the Son of God. It's statistically impossible for him not to be the long-awaited Messiah that the Scriptures prophesied about. To give you an idea, a professor did a study here of one man fulfilling just eight prophecies. Just eight. A lot more reasonable, right? Not 300, just eight. Based on the math, the stats, and the probability, done by Professor Emeritus of Science at Westmont College, Peter Stoner, he estimates that one man fulfilling just eight prophecies is 10 to the 17th power. I wasn't even sure, how to write that out. I'm like, that'd be a long number right there. If you take it to 48 prophecies, it's 10 to the 157th power. But imagine taking it to 300 prophecies. What does that look like? Can we even give you any kind of sense of what the odds are there? Well, here's what they figured out, okay? And this is pretty crazy, but pretty fun. If you were to cover the entire state of Texas, anybody drove through Texas? I've drove all the way through Texas a number of times. Going to Mexico on mission trips. Back in the day, Tracy was my co-pilot, asleep in the middle of the night, while I drove that long, narrow, straight, dark section from San Antonio to the border. Everybody in the van's asleep except me. Whew. Take the entire state of Texas. It's a big state, man. 266,000 square miles. The entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Not dimes, nickels, pennies, silver dollars. Cover the whole state 2 feet deep in silver dollars. And mark just one of those silver dollars with a red X on the back of it. Turn it over where nobody could see it. Mix it in there with the 2 feet deep silver dollars. And then blindfold a man. And tell him, hey, here's your task. I want you to find the specifically marked silver dollar. The odds of him walking through the state of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and finding the one with the red X are 10 to the 17th power. It's absolutely impossible. The chance of one man fulfilling just eight prophecies And not being the long-awaited Messiah is statistically impossible. It's as unlikely, or it's as likely as the blindfolded man finding the silver dollar. And that's only 8, not 300. Professor Stoner goes on to say this: any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. So, church, here's our challenge as we end today. This is not a time to be confused. This is not a time to be deceived. This is a time to trust God's word and its authority over our lives. It's not a time to twist and turn and pick and choose and cut and paste according to our own sinful or confused desires. It is time to realize that the Word of God is bibliographically, archaeologically, historically, prophetically, and statistically accurate. Therefore, we're accountable for what we do with its truth. We either believe, submit, and as a result, we're blessed, or we doubt, reject, and die. It's your choice. It's my choice. But I just want to say to you today, folks, don't be confused about the authority, the accuracy, the reliability of God's word. In our current confusing culture, you and I, God's church, we can live without confusion by living according to God's word. Can you say amen today? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I thank you for this time together. May we leave today, Lord, with just such a strong sense of the veracity of your word. You have given us such an amazing gift, and we are so thankful for it. May we find ourselves day in and day out, every single day, going to your word and letting it feed us and nurture us and keep us rooted and grounded in truth, and help us to be people of the truth. But just like we said last week, help us, Lord, to be humble, courageous, loving, truth-filled people for your glory, in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you. Would you stand with me? Lord, go with us. Let your face shine upon us and your light shine through us, in Jesus' name. God bless you. Have a great day.